This is the Christian Heritage London podcast from London.
Well, it's a great privilege for me to be sitting here with none other than Professor Paul Copin. How are you, sir?
I'm doing well. A pleasure to be with you. Thanks for inviting me.
Oh, bless you, Paul. And we are sitting here in Oxford. How long have you been here?
A wonderful 7 weeks here in Oxford and taking a week up in Scotland, but also having our daughter and her family from Paris visiting with us for a couple of weeks. So it's been a grand time.
Oh, superb. Now, Paul is not only a professor, but he's a philosopher, a theologian, apologist, author of, I think, over 30 books now. Is that right? 40. Excellent. And the approach you've taken to apologetics has not only been philosophical. When one looks and engages with your writings, we find frequently you are coming from the theological, you're coming from the Bible in your apologetics. What began first? Was it the apologetics? Was it the theology?
I grew up in a pastor's home, so was very much in tune with the scriptures, their authority, their power. And so it really was growing up into the scriptures that was so formative for me. The apologetics came later, I'd say when I was a teenager, that began to give a further foundation for me in terms of making a public defense for the gospel. So getting into apologetics, knowing the rational, objective, historical foundations for the Christian faith was also very important to me and establishing me in my faith as a teenager.
Hmm. Do you remember who it was? Was there someone, was it Schaefer? Who was it who drew you into that side?
Well, I attended a Christian high school, a private Christian high school in North Carolina, and one of the courses that I ended up taking was apologetics. So we read Francis Schaeffer's book, The God Who Is There. We read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. We read a book by Clark Pinnock on apologetics, Come Let Us Reason. And so just being exposed to a number of these sorts of books, it was all very helpful in the course itself. Gave to me a good foundation for giving the reason for the hope that lies within us. So that was, again, very formative in terms of not just having the faith of my parents, as it were, but also being able to own it, as it were, and knowing the strong foundations of the Christian faith.
Yeah, yes, indeed. Yeah, excellent. And do you remember how it was that you came to understand the gospel yourself?
Yeah, I really, in high school, again, as I mentioned, through my, of course, background in scripture, understanding theology, having a reasonable grasp of that as growing up in a pastor's home, but also through the aspect of apologetics, really informing my faith that this is something that it removed a lot of insecurity in the sense that I could actually publicly defend these sorts of things. It wasn't something that I say, well, this is just what I believe, but this is true for everyone. If Christ has not, you know, been raised, then our faith is futile. If Jesus' body rotted the tomb, then there is no Christian faith. And so Paul was laying a lot on the line in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said that if Christ has not been raised, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So these are the sorts of things that took hold of me, and I really it was a joyful time to realize this is something that is true, and it is and it is something to proclaim. I remember when I was in college, as a sophomore, I'd started going to a mosque, and I asked one Muslim. I said, you know, why should I become a Muslim? And he, you know, gave me a few reasons, like he gives you purpose, gives you community, and so forth. And I said, well, I have those in the Christian faith. And then he said, well, why should I become a Christian? And I said, oh, I thought you'd never ask. And then I told him, I said, well, you ought to be a Christian because the Christian faith is true, that the Christian faith is, and it's not just giving purpose, it's not just giving community, but ultimately those things are important, you know, and grounding because the gospel is true and it ought to be believed because of that. So that was what really took hold of me when I was in my teenage years.
The truth, the depth, the profundity of the truth.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Striking. And then what did you read at university? What did you read? What was your major at university?
I had an undergrad in biblical studies.
Oh, uh-huh.
And then I would eventually go on to, I was thinking about missions work, and so went on to Trinity Seminary to do a Master Divinity degree, but then that would eventually lead to, I ended up taking an elective course in philosophy, and so that was the kind of the gateway into getting an additional major in philosophy. I ended up getting a Master of Arts in Philosophy of Religion through this one course, Religious Epistemology, that I took with Stuart Hackett, kind of one of those greats who are doing apologetics in philosophy, who are Christians when it was a rare thing. Mm. Stuart Hackett had influenced William Lane Craig, the noted Christian apologist and philosopher, and William Lane Craig was also teaching at Trinity Seminary at the time, so I had both of them as my professors. Wow. And so they were, had very strong influences in me in terms of giving me good philosophical grounding and really helping to prepare me for going on to get a PhD in philosophy eventually. So I'm very grateful for the their influence in my life in that regard.
Mm, extraordinary. And what a privilege actually to have been up close to these people who have great names.
Yeah, indeed.
From the 20th century.
Yeah.
Probably some of the great names in apologetics, I suppose. But so you were in Ohio down to Illinois, and what happened next?
What happened next? Well, when I was in Illinois, I met my wonderful wife. So I was at Trinity Seminary when we met at a Bible study, which we like to tell people is a very safe place to meet someone. And so we we knew each other for 2.5 years, and then we ended up getting married after I finished my seminary degree. Then I went on staff with a church in upstate New York, Schenectady, New York. We were there for 6.5 years. And had our first 4 children there, and it's a historic church. It was actually established in, well, of course, compared to Oxford, 1760. But hey, we'll take it in the United States. But 1760, the church was established, and Jonathan Edwards the Younger was buried in the church cemetery there.
Wow.
And he had been the second president of Union College, which is just up the street from us. So a historic church, very noted, very much noted for sending missionaries and such. And so I was the director of evangelism and discipleship at this church, and just had a marvelous time there. And then would go on from this church in Schenectady to Marquette University in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. So we had our first 4 children. So picked up and left and went to get a PhD at Marquette University. And we had our youngest son, Jonathan, who was born in Wisconsin just after I finished my coursework there. But it was a marvelous time. Ended up getting a degree in philosophy with the emphasis in philosophy of religion, and so was able to complete that and became involved in apologetics and so forth, and then eventually made my way down to Palm Beach Atlantic University, where I am presently, and have been there since 2004. And so I've been involved in teaching Christian philosophy, apologetics, and now we just started a new Master of Arts program in philosophy of religion. So we have 2 other really solid evangelical Christian philosophers, Paul Gould and Brandon Rickapaw. And so just started last year, but had 20 students as part of our program. So we've begun well, and we're looking forward to continuing to build in this. And we'd like to, as in this whole program, we're trying to prepare students to not only go into the academy to teach philosophy and have an influence on future generations of philosophers, but also to get involved in church work, in parachurch ministry.
Wow. So having been poured into, you're now pouring out with very intentionally to equip the next generation. Now this brings me on to something about which I wanted to ask you. I've been struck by an emphasis that you bring is you're not just interested in getting the right answer. And I think I propose that in the moment in which we're living, the somewhat blunt moment of social media, where someone can be sitting down in a room, not really doing anything, and just crushing everyone from distance.
Right.
People are not necessarily developing in their social skills.
Yes.
And you find, consequently, it's interesting and it's conspicuous when I hear your approach that you embody your answers with a graciousness. I was struck when I heard a Q&A where you sat down with Professor Lennox and a couple of other guys, and what was striking was this: you clearly did not feel any obligation to interrupt or add anything, because you were just saying, no, what is being said is very helpful, and I'm keen to listen. Mm-hmm. That is a striking element. Has that been something you've learned? Is that something you recognize?
Yeah, sure. There's certainly a learning curve, and there's, of course, the danger in philosophy to simply debate and think, if I just give a person all of the right answers, or if I give him the objective evidence, then, of course, he's got to see the truth. He's got to see it clearly, and he'll change his mind. Of course, one can have that kind of a naive understanding, and there's a great danger in that. And even if you understand that the Lord can use arguments, the Lord can use somebody like a C.S. Lewis who wrote so winsomely and used excellent argumentation, that there's more than argumentation that's necessary. There's more than reasoning skills. God can speak to people for one thing in a number of different ways. And of course, even in our reasoning with people, we entrust ourselves to the Holy Spirit, that we pray for those to whom we are witnessing. We pray for those with whom we're sharing these reasons, that God will speak to them and open up the door. And oftentimes, and I've just found that we need to be much more holistic in our understanding and approach to others. That when I, for example, encounter angry atheists, and there are plenty of them, a lot of anger to go around, but when it comes to angry atheists, a lot of times I find that it's counterproductive to try to reason with someone who clearly has some emotional issues against the Christian faith, against God. And so what I try to do is just say, well, just tell me about your story. I'd like to hear how you came to the views that you hold. I think that would be the more productive way to go. And so I'm very keen on just listening, finding out where people are coming from. And as James says, let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And so I try to exemplify that just by being a listener, by sometimes, you know, if somebody is going back and forth with me on social media or sometimes anti-social media, I'll say, hey, why don't you just send me an email? Let's talk about it. And sometimes we'll end up doing Skype calls or Zoom calls to discuss something face-to-face. I'll give you an example. I teach every summer at Summit Ministries out in Colorado. It's a youth conference that runs throughout the summer for 2 weeks at a time. And there's someone there, Jeff Myers, who heads up the program, a wonderful guy. And he said, you know, one of my neighbors, he is really having a tough time. Went to Berkeley, basically walked away from the faith, even though he grew up in a Christian home. His first year walked away from his faith. Would you be willing to talk to him? So I said, sure. So this is a COVID summer. We couldn't come to Oxford in 2020 and 2021, so we just did a road trip both summers and instead. And so we, you know, but during this road trip, I was talking on the phone once a week with this young man, just working through the questions that he had. It was, you know, and then I said, well, are any other questions you want to talk about? He said, no, I think you've addressed the ones that I had on my mind. And then we just kind of took a break, and that was fine. And then back in, that was 2020, and then back in February or March, he sent me an email. I said, can we talk? And he said, I'm really in a dark place, and I think that God is the answer for me. I'm just trying to find my way forward. And so we had some very good conversations, talked about things. Turns out he's in Le Brie, Switzerland right now, and is benefiting from the legacy of Francis Schaeffer and having intellectual discussions and so forth. So again, you never know what your investment will be early on. And because, you know, sometimes just later at a crisis point, there can be fruit born. Yes. Another example, someone I know, I'd met him in 2008, atheist, PhD in mathematics, wanted to come to one of our Evangelical Philosophical Society meetings, came to Rhode Island and met with a bunch of us and just kind of gave his arguments against the Christian faith and so forth. And we just patiently listened to him, interacted with him. I spoke on the phone with him a number of times after that. And then exactly, that was 2008 and 2011, 3 years later, at the same, in November, right around that time of the Evangelical Philosophical Society, he made a public announcement saying that he had become a Christian. Wow. And that he would never return back to atheism. But it was a turning point. He said he had in this background all of these philosophical arguments, these apologetic reasons and so forth. But he said it was when his mother and sister died of cancer within the same year, he realized that his atheism was incapable of making sense of the depth of his loss and the significance of the persons who had, that they weren't just mere organisms passing out of existence. But again, he had the background for this and the conversation, the friendship and so forth, that made embracing the Christian faith something a much more plausible, reasonable next step in light of all that he was going through. So those are the sorts of things that I try to encourage with others, that there are different ways that God speaks to people, different ways he gets their attention. It's not just all through philosophy and apologetics. Sometimes just being a friend, a listening ear, walking with someone through a crisis. And so having a much more holistic apologetic rather than just thinking, oh, I've got to reason this person toward God and so forth. So those are some things that I've picked up along the way.
Not only does it sound familiar as he walked along the road with them, you know, thinking Luke 24, but it sounds familiar because of the agricultural metaphor, which is straight there out of Scripture as well. You think seeds sown, time. And you find, and also, it sounds to me, and I don't know, you can correct me, it sounds like at no point you lost it with one of these people and blew up at them. And then out of frustration, there seems to have been you embody the message with a gracious and a humble approach. And that itself will have been potent.
Yeah. Well, and again, of course, when you go to an apologetics conference, you hear the text from 1 Peter 3:15 mentions, of course, setting apart Christ as Lord in your heart. And that's really where it needs to begin, a dependence upon God, a humility before Christ, and a prayerfulness as well. And then it says, and being ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that lies within you. And then it ends with saying, do this with gentleness and respect. And so I say, if you want kind of a mini Bible study here, you know, you talk about the devotional aspect of our focus on Jesus Christ, that we are devoted to him, that's where it all begins. That's the groundwork. That's the foundation, our relationship with Christ and setting him apart as Lord. And then there's the kind of the intellectual, the testimonial, being ready to give a defense and so forth. Then there's the personal, the relational, doing it with gentleness and respect. So all of those things have to be there. There are those three components, as it were, that are necessary for an effective apologetic. And of course, Jesus himself said that, you know, by this all will know that you're my disciples if you love one another, that apologetic of love is going to be very important.
The apologetic of love, that's a strong phrase. Yes, that's so valuable to hear. I've occasionally met people who, it's interesting, I've met people, I bet you've met this as well, I'd be interested to hear your thoughts. People who've done well in business, and they see the world is going mad, and they've got a bit of resources, and they think, well, what we need to do is fund some kind of ministry which will just blast the world. You're smiling like you've seen this.
Yeah,
and you think, you've got to understand, it doesn't work like that.
Yeah. And one of my experiences here in England this summer, and my wife and I, we went to the Tyndale Fellowship conference, and people from different disciplines, Old Testament, New Testament, and also there's one, philosophy of religion. And and through this experience, I came across a book on Tyndale House and Fellowship. And as it began, one of the emphases was kind of that long, patient, important work of doing research, of having doing research in community and so forth, laying a solid groundwork for these things. So there requires a lot of kind of not just the blasting, as it were. We can appreciate some people who are strong voices and who are mighty in word and so forth. We can appreciate that, those who persuade effectively. But there's also the importance of just those who are doing behind the scenes work of translating books from German into English, that can be a benefit to the church in that way, or people are doing solid research to combat certain critical ideas that are critical of scriptural authority and so forth. And so so I've appreciated that kind of an emphasis that I think really needs to be stressed and even recovered in an age where we so often focus on kind of experiential and even revivalism. I mean, experience is important. Revival, we pray for it. But so often, those are the default positions that many Christians go to, and they don't value the life of the mind. They don't value the life of the, kind of the hard work behind the scenes of scholarship that is important for laying a good groundwork and enhancing our witness as followers of Jesus Christ. So there's that holistic emphasis is very much needed.
Yes, indeed. Someone was asking me the other day, what do you think Jesus meant with this parable? What do you think? And it was interesting. I thought, well, he told us, he gave us a parable. And frankly, if you could boil it down into he meant this, he probably would have said this, you know. But he's given you, this is what he put it. And there's an ambiguity there. It's quite intentional. Mm-hmm. And you think, yes, a lot of these things, if he just wanted us to cut to that, let's make it happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And Jesus was himself a friend of sinners. And he was one who connected with people. They saw that, you know, here's God incarnate sitting down and showing that he hasn't forgotten about them, that he loves them. And I think that's so important to know that that as we connect with people, that we are demonstrating the love and the presence of Christ, and hopefully that comes from our demeanor, our character, and our just a loving relationship. So hopefully that's what they see. That's what they see first.
That's precious. I love that, because what you're saying there doesn't require a PhD. Exactly. And there are some who would say, I can't be useful because I'm not qualified. And what you're describing there is countless regular churchgoers can engage in this.
Absolutely.
Very powerfully and profoundly.
Sure.
Now, we are sitting here in Oxford. We're half an hour from the kilns, did you say? Mm-hmm. And there's a great deal of church history within a short distance of here. I'm usually based in London, where the echoes of awesome events are constantly around us, and I get the privilege of telling the stories regularly. Who are people who have inspired and affected you, people who you might have looked up to or changed the way you've understood things?
Well, the list is mighty long, of course,
and
when it comes to those influences. I mean, there are, of course, when I was in high school, being exposed early on to C.S. Lewis and of course, Francis Schaeffer. I appreciated his cultural apologetic and making it apologetics existentially relevant, that there are not just rational reasons, but there are also areas where the Christian faith shows itself to be consistent, giving a basis for human dignity and worth, giving a grounding for the objectivity of beauty and so forth. That there are certain things that resonate so well when it comes to the Christian faith as the backdrop to those things that other worldviews fail to do. And so why do we treat people with dignity and respect? Why do we feel guilt when we have fallen short of the standards that we ourselves uphold? So the gospel has a way of speaking to our guilt, to our fear of death, to our quest for significance and security. So there's this holistic apologetic, and I think Francis Schaeffer brings a lot of those sorts of things out. And so he was an important voice, C.S. Lewis, an important voice. And as I went on, as I mentioned seminary, William Lane Craig was also an important influence on my thinking, and we've teamed up and worked on books together since. So he's been a real colleague and not just a mentor initially. Still is a mentor, though. But someone like J.P. Moreland, through the Evangelical Philosophical Society, I was involved. And J.P. Moreland, noted Christian philosopher, very encouraging, always letting me know of his prayers for me and saying, standing behind me and cheering me on. So again, not just intellectually a resource, but also great encouragement through friendship, through relationship over the decades. Alvin Plantinga, noted Christian philosopher, really helped to bring Christian philosophy to a much more prominent place in the academy. But he was one who really just demonstrated a boldness. He was just dismantling a lot of these sacred cows in the academy and saying, well, this is logically inconsistent. What's called logical positivism. But you have to, in order for something to be meaningful, it has to be scientifically provable. But that itself is not scientifically provable. And so he would just go ahead and dismantle a lot of these sorts of objections, and really gave a lot of Christians confidence that they can stand up and defend the Christian faith, that it doesn't have to conform to some sort of a secular standard in order to be rational, defensible, and make the best sense of the evidence. So he's another voice. In terms of theology, John Stott was a very big influence on me early on in my Christian walk, so reading a number of his commentaries and popular level books that were very helpful for me and my own thinking. On from there, J.I. Packer, his book Knowing God was very significant to me as a college student. And so those are some of the voices. I mean, we could add others from the past, like, you know, Augustine being a significant voice, or Søren Kierkegaard. But those are a few folks that I perhaps would add. And of course, certainly had good mentors when I was at Trinity Seminary in terms of biblical studies and so forth. So being exposed to a number of solid commentators and scholarly works, R.T. France, and of course, eventually N.T. Wright and others. So I have been blessed to have exposure to a wide range of disciplines, areas of interest, so in biblical studies, theology, and philosophy. So it's been nice to, in my work, to bring these disciplines together in my writings. So I'm very grateful for how God has led me, for the education he's given me, for the sources he's led me to that have not only strengthened my faith, but also have given me material that I can pass on to others as well.
Do you remember C.S. Lewis? Do you remember early books, or is there one which you particularly recommend people?
Well, I mean, of course, one is Mere Christianity, kind of a classic. Of course, The Great Divorce, his Screwtape Letters, his Christian Reflections. A lot of his essays are very powerful. His Weight of Glory sermon is one that I routinely quote and recommend to others in terms of the, a lot of the things that he talks about in terms of the significance of human beings, in terms of how the idols that we can create, like the books that we read and the things of beauty that we note, so often we want to clutch them and hang on to them, but it's rather through these things that we see something that we long for that is ultimate, that cannot be contained within our own earthly experience. And so his own argument from transcendence has been very useful in talking to people about the gospel, that so often we clutch things, we hang on to our idols, whereas we need to see those things that are lovely and good and beautiful, but not to be clutched, but actually to serve as pointers to a greater goodness, a greater beauty, the one that is ultimate, to the one who is worthy of being worshipped, who is the source of these things.
That whole thing in was it in Surprised by Joy, when one is lost in the woods. A sign is a great moment, but when you're on the road.
Yeah,
there's something beautifully and almost instinctively Augustinian there, because I don't know if you read Augustine. I think no, he does occasionally reference Augustine, but there's something he centers on that on that heart element, which is so precious and colorful. Huh?
Right. Yeah. And, of course, Augustine, in his own Confessions, it's an odyssey of the soul, and of course he's influenced by Neoplatonism, where there is this notion of a falling away from the good or the ultimate, and the need for the soul to return to its origin. So it's this peregrination of the soul, and that's why Augustine says, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find the rest in you. That there is that kind of need for, we've kind of fallen away, and we need to be restored to our source, to our origin, to the ultimate. So C.S. Lewis certainly draws on those Augustinian themes.
Yes, indeed. And then you've gone through, but some of them, you've got to know them a little. And is there, behind the scenes, chatting with these people, the relationships, have there been times when you've asked them, have you, anything that surprised you about knowing, sitting down, talking with J.P. Moreland or William Lane Craig and finding the person?
They're men of integrity. They're men who are hardworking. They are, you know, self-disciplined and really have a mindset that focuses on the kingdom of God. And you know, someone like William Lane Craig, who's now working on writing a systematic theology that includes philosophy and apologetics and so forth. I mean, he's so determined to get this done. It's like his magnum opus. J.P. Moreland, too, what I've appreciated about him is not only a rigorous thinker, and both of these are, again, they have been ranked not by Christians, but, you know, kind of secular organization called Best Schools. They're two of the top 50 most influential living philosophers. And so here they are making their mark. But J.P. Moreland, he's done such solid work. You know, he doesn't care if he talks about miracles and people think that he's, you know, crazy and talking about these things or the power of the spirit and the importance of the spiritual disciplines. He wrote a book about his own struggle with depression. So he's been honest about his own struggles here and what he has found helpful, dealing with some of his own insecurities, etc. So there's also a real openness about these sorts of struggles and wrestling with issues. And I think a lot of people have just appreciated that he's just opened up his heart to readers. He's done great work philosophically, but here are some things that he struggled with and he wants to pass on things that he's found helpful.
It's striking, isn't it? The closer you get to an actual person, the more actual potential you find for encouragement. Mm-hmm. I tend to find when telling the stories as I do in the walking around London, it's interesting. Theologically, it's interesting. Sometimes you read a biography or you are exposed to a biography of someone who's done great things in church history. And the biographer, because they're not thinking theologically, they put the guy on too high a pedestal. They'll say, he was different. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, yeah. And you tend to find, you know, no, that can't be the answer because mm-hmm. it doesn't sit with the Bible. Mm-hmm. They've just lately put out William Wilberforce's spiritual journals for the first time. Mm-hmm. And it's striking. Mm-hmm. You know, you read mm-hmm. through it and you think, there's something wrong here. These are my journals, you know, because mm-hmm. every day, yeah. it, so frequently, alas, mm-hmm. I should be so much further on mm-hmm. than I am. I'm constantly letting myself down. You're thinking, mm-hmm. hang on, this is, yeah. I can relate to this. And mm-hmm. the guy changed the world. Mm-hmm. So it's very striking when you actually know the person mm-hmm. up close. Mm-hmm. That's very helpful because you think, yeah. wait a minute, I might be all right then, because I constantly feel like I'm nowhere near where I'd like to be
yeah.
yet.
Yeah.
I was right. I was fascinated talking with, hearing, also, quite funny, something like that. Did you hear the story of Alvin Plantinga talking to a solipsist? Do you know the story?
Oh, yeah, yes.
He said he was introduced to a solipsist who believes nothing exists apart from what he can see. And he was told, this fellow's a solipsist. I must meet him, he said. And he was brought to see him. And the man said, this is Dr. Robinson. He's a solipsist. And then later he said, Dr. Robinson, we take very good care of him because if he goes, we all go.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we're all out of a job.
So you're here in Oxford. Your aim is to serve and equip the church in our time, it seems. What is it you're presently up to?
Well, one of the things that I routinely get asked to speak on is the matter of Old Testament ethical challenges. I began doing that in response to some of these new atheists like, you know, Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett and so forth, who after September 11th, they said it's not just Islam that's bad, it's all religion that's bad. And of course, you know, there's you know, Christopher Hitchens, who said that, you know, God in his book, God is Not Great. I mean, the subtitle is, you know, how religion poisons everything. And so fundamentally, you know, there's this, you know, the new atheists not only just condemned all religions, as it were, but many of them honed in on the Old Testament portrayal of God. And so I began writing on that. An article turned into a book, Is God a Moral Monster? And then the second book that I co-authored with Matthew Flanagan is called Did God Really Command Genocide? And now I have a third book coming out in this trilogy. Mm-hmm. The answer to all of these questions is no. Is God a Vindictive Bully is my third book, and that's coming out in October. Mm-hmm. And it deals with a lot of these Old Testament ethical challenges, warfare, servitude. In this particular book, I'm dealing with Elisha and the bears, the firstborn of Egypt, the imprecatory psalms, and so forth. And what I'm also in this book trying to do is pushing back on certain thinkers like Greg Boyd and Peter Enns and Eric Seibert, who say that when the Old Testament says, "Thus says the Lord," well, that often isn't what the Lord is saying. That's just what this fallen ancient Near Eastern prophet, you know, Moses or narrator is saying. That's not what the Lord is saying. That's what we'd call the textual God, not the actual God. And so they're actually creating a dichotomy between the God is portrayed in the Old Testament and a very narrow sliver of Jesus' own life, where, you know, of course, his death on the cross, which is, of course, critical, where he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And so anything that doesn't match up with this enemy love, kindness, self-sacrifice, and so forth, then that can't be the actual God. That just must be the textual God. But, of course, Paul says, "Behold the kindness and severity of God." And so what I'm trying to do is, on the one hand, push back on the new atheists and saying God is more loving and compassionate than you realize. You know, Jesus, he's, you know, a bruised reed he will not break. But to these what I call them, critics from within, you know, Greg Boyd and so forth, that they haven't understood the greater, that even Jesus himself is severe, and that we need to understand, you know, that he will rule them with a rod of iron, is said about Jesus. And so I want to try to keep these things in proper tension rather than going to one extreme or the other. And so I'm addressing a number of those sorts of issues in this forthcoming book. And so I trust it'll be, I think I've made some good breakthroughs, at least bringing some important things together, in a helpful way. So it's intended for a popular audience to wrestle through some of these things with me, and I trust the Lord will use it. Also, another book that is coming out in September. It's with IVP Academic. It's called Four Views on War. It's called War, Peace, and Violence: Four Christian Views. And of course, with the war in Ukraine, and some of the, of course, my own father came from Ukraine and experienced some of the communism, and seeing the dangers of war in the Second World War, but also seeing how through strong Allied forces bringing an end to war and so forth. So this book wrestles with a lot of those issues. So that's coming out, and then I've got other chapters in books coming out on some of these sorts of issues. And then I'm co-editing a book with Whip and Stock on challenges to the Christian faith. It's called Christianity Contested, which deals with issues of science, race, sexuality, the question of, you know, did God command genocide? What about slavery in the Bible? And a number of other issues that are often hot button issues that Christians have to deal with. So that's something else that I'm working on as well.
Oh, fascinating. Superb stuff. And many of the, it's striking that, especially with my first degree was in classics, with the issue of slavery, of course, when studying the ancient world, you have to talk about slavery. Mm-hmm. But it is fascinating that at the moment where everyone obviously says slavery is appalling, that hardly anyone ever talks about Wilberforce. Mm-hmm. It's fascinating. Yeah, yeah. How did it end then? This Christian, you know, as you read his writings, he's a worshiping, God fearing, and Bible cherishing Christian.
Absolutely.
Who's fighting, praying, "Oh Lord, break through." Mm-hmm. And then he finds out, 26th of July, 1833, "You did it." Mm-hmm. And then 3 days later, he dies. It's a wonderful amazing story, and no one knows it.
Powerful, yeah. And of course, one of the things that I'm challenging too is that the word for slavery, servitude, in a lot of our modern translations is, usually people will read that and they'll think, "Oh, modern day slavery." They'll think, the things that Wilberforce was trying to bring an end to. And it was a much different matter in the Old Testament. It was more like indentured servitude. And so I go into a lot of detail to expound on these issues and to show that these are very different matters, and that the Israelites were to treat those who are foreigners, for example, kindly, because they themselves had been foreigners or aliens in the land of Egypt. Yeah. And so they had in their story an embedded ethic that was to look out for those who are vulnerable. And so you see this triad, look out for the orphan, the widow, and the alien. Mm. So those who could be most easily taken advantage of in ancient Near Eastern society, you are to look out for them. In fact, runaway slaves from other nations, they were they were allowed to settle in any of Israel's cities rather than having been sending them back to their harsh masters. Because in the ancient Near East, they had these extradition treaties, you know, Babylon, the Hittites, and so forth, that if a slave ran away, then you had to send him back, and they had arrangements for doing that. But for Israel, said, no, don't send them back. Let them settle in any of your cities in Israel. So you see a different ethic. You see a heart of compassion. Mm. And so it's you know, when the term servant or slave is used, I think a servant is better, and even worker is appropriate. So those are the sorts of things that that often get overlooked, or people just jump to the wrong conclusions. Mm. And so I'm trying to offer some clarity and nuance about that.
Oh, superb. Yeah. And the fact that the idea that Jesus is soft is terrifying in many in places. That I think that Lewis gets it so well with the Aslan, where he says, is he safe? Of course he's not safe.
Yeah.
He's a lion.
Yeah.
But he's good. And we just don't know that, do we? We don't. Yeah. It's you think about a strong father in our day who is considered good. There just isn't a category of that in our presentations in the arts or anything.
Yeah,
so it's striking.
Yeah.
So now this always sounds grandiose, and I ask you delicately, but you have you've seen and you've thought and you've read and you've met. What advice would you give to people who are listening to this, as broad as you like?
Well, walk humbly before God and before others, and I think that this is something to, you know, and as I said before, as James said, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Learn to be a good listener, and I think we all can improve in that area. But I think when it comes to the gospel, you know, hearing where people are coming from, I think a lot of times, especially when you're engaged in apologetics, you're always thinking of your next answer. How do I refute what this person is right now saying, rather than just letting that person tell a story? I remember one time there was a young man who had met a student of mine. I taught a class called Evangelism and Apologetics, and so I asked students to interview non-Christians and write a summary of their interview and so forth. Well, there was this one person who was interviewed, and this person was taken aback. My student was taken aback because this person was offering all sorts of forceful arguments that just hadn't really prepared for. And so this person told me about it. I said, well, why don't we get together with this guy? Why don't we sit down? At a, you know, so we went to I wrote a book called When God Goes to Starbucks. And so it's encouraged to kind of emphasize that encouragement to just sit down, have a cup of coffee, and be a good listener and talk about it. And so we went together, got together for a coffee shop. And this young man's name was Walter. And I said, you know, Walter, why don't you just tell me your story? Why don't you tell me where you've come from, why you turned your back on the Christian faith? And so he listed a bunch of things. He just talked for about 45 minutes. And he said, well, what do you think? So in doing so, of course, I was earning credit, as it were, to be able to speak back now to that person, to Walter, and to offer my own perspective. But it wasn't because I was interrupting him constantly and trying to say, but yeah, what about this? What about that? But just listening and hearing him out, and then being able to say, you know, Walter, as I think of all the things that you've talked about, I think you jumped ship too soon. I said, you say, yeah, you've met a lot of people who are anti-intellectual in the church, but that's not there are many intellectuals in the church too, and the Christian faith is very robust in terms of its affirmation of the life of the mind. You said you think the Christian faith conflicts with science. I said, actually, there's a strong compatibility between the Christian faith and science, and modern science actually was founded by dedicated, Bible-believing, miracle-affirming Christians. And it just went on down the list from there. And I said, the reasons that you've given are not decisive enough for you to abandon the Christian faith. I mean, there may be some modifications and so forth, but I said, I think that there are some issues that you really need to think through. And so it was, I think he was arrested by that. He thought he just took some of these popularized versions of the Christian faith that he had encountered and then thought he was rejecting the real, you know, the authentic article. Mm. So I think being a good listener, that you can become more discerning, and sometimes just asking good questions. Jesus was often asking questions in response to, people's questions or their assertions, and just being a, just letting them kind of examine their own assumptions by asking some probing questions and taking an interest in their perspective. Also, when it comes just to things like the problem of evil, I know a lot of times people turn away from the gospel, turn away from their own Christian upbringing because of the problem of evil. And one of the things that I remind people of is if you get rid of Jesus, if you get rid of God, you're actually exacerbating the problem. You don't make matters better. You make them worse. You don't get clarity. You create fuzziness and confusion. And so I remind people that even in the face of evil, as difficult as it is to get rid of God, to take that stance means that you will, one, not be able to have any sort of a basis to affirm where that standard of goodness comes from by which you judge something to be evil. C.S. Lewis said, yes. How can you judge something to be crooked unless you have an idea of what straight is?
Yes.
And so God, in his goodness, in his character, gives to us that standard by which we can judge something to be evil. And the Christian faith takes evil very seriously. Jesus died on the cross, put to death by evil men, coming to bring an end to evil, ultimately. Also, if you get rid of God, then you ultimately get rid of any sort of a basis for affirming the dignity of human beings. A lot of people talk about, you know, various tragedies and troubles that afflict people, and I understand that, but where does that dignity and worth actually come from? Mm. If we've simply come from blind materialistic forces, then why should value emerge out of these valueless processes? Mm-hmm. If we've been made in the image of God, however, you have a basis for affirming the dignity of human beings. And you can go on from there to talk about God actually steps into the world, that God, as N.T. Wright says, gets his feet dirty and his hands bloody to identify with us in our woeful condition. And also if, you know, that Christ has come to actually, not only to rescue and redeem, but also, if God exists, there is a guarantee that cosmic justice will be done, that those who act in evil ways will not get away with murder millions of times over, people like Hitler or Stalin or at a lesser level. God, the existence of God guarantees that cosmic justice will be done. But if you get rid of God, then there will be no cosmic justice. And so those are some of the things that I point out to people as they wrestle with the problem of evil, that yes, there are troubles, but the scriptures take evil seriously. They don't dismiss it. But if you get rid of God, if you get rid of the gospel, it's sort of like what Peter said in John 6, you know, Lord, to whom else shall we go?
Yes.
You alone have the words of eternal life. And so it's important for us to keep that in mind, that yes, in spite of all of those things, our best anchor is Jesus Christ, the gospel, the existence of God, and all of these resources that come from affirming that.
Mm. And that's wonderful. What a wonderful way in which to end. And that can be seen in history.
Mm-hmm. Indeed.
You think about all the impact on the world, Oxford University, just down the road from us. Where did that come from? It was essentially a seminary. Well, thank you so much for your time. And for all these insights, Paul, it's been a delight to have some time with you.
Been a pleasure.
For more episodes of the Christian Heritage London podcast, and for information on Christian Heritage London events, tours, and walks, please go to christianheritagelondon.org.